the Gospels present Christ. Acts proclaims Christ. The epistles interpret Christ. And Revelation unveils Christ in his eternal power and glory, as contrasted with the Gospels, where Christ is presented in his humiliation. So, you know, even to this very day, and maybe even more so today than in previous generations, people are dismissing Jesus. Well, you know, Jesus, who was he? I mean, he was here a long time ago. Sure, he might have done a few extraordinary things, but, you know, he's just like, you know, some of the other founders of some of the great religions and so forth. There's nothing unique or extraordinary or really unusual about Jesus. People would say that today. And when Jesus was here, he came in humility. And there wasn't, as Isaiah even prophesied, there was no form or comeliness. There was nothing about his outward appearance that would have given the impression of who he actually was. And so, as the prophet said, he was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. And so here he was in the form of a man. Here he was in utter humility. And then he was taken and he was crucified. He died the death of a common criminal. And then, of course, the stories began to circulate that he had risen from the dead, and those who had been his followers began to perform some of the same kind of miraculous things that Jesus was doing, and the gospel's gone around the world ever since then. But because of these humble beginnings, if you will, because of just the way Jesus was in his first coming, many tend to downplay or even dismiss him as being a significant person presently or especially in the future. But the book of Revelation tells us something completely different. The word revelation means to, of course, reveal. The original word, the Greek word is apocalypse, or we transliterate it apocalypse. And the apocalypse is the unveiling. So there's the removing of the veil. And behind that veil of flesh, we saw it there in the Gospels on the Mount of Transfiguration. There, behind that veil of flesh, there was God. The glory of God was there just under that thin veil of flesh. And there were those moments where that made its way out. And Peter says that, well, John says, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. And Peter says something similar there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw, but we just got a glimpse of it. But the revelation is the total unveiling of it. And it's in the book of Revelation that we see Christ not in his humility, but we see him in his glory. We see him in his power. And so the theme of Revelation is the consummation. This concluding book of Scripture unfolds the great events bringing history to a consummation, including the revelation of Jesus Christ at his second advent. So Revelation carries all the way out to the eternal state with a new heaven and earth where Christ rules and reigns forever and ever. But it's in this book of Revelation that really all of Scripture ultimately comes together. That's the amazing thing. As you're reading this book or studying this book, you find that, you know, you find references to things that we read about in Genesis. You find references to what we read about in the Law of Moses, the book of Exodus. You find references to so many of the things that the prophet said. It's all tied together in this book of Revelation. And quite honestly, without somewhat of an understanding of the Old Testament, you can't really comprehend the book of Revelation because it's so tied to all of the rest of Scripture. But when you go through it and you read it, you see all of those threads coming together, and ultimately you just see this beautiful fulfillment of all that God has declared throughout all of the centuries, through all the prophets. It's absolutely amazing. I just read through it a few weeks ago. And I remember this time, you know, reading through it again, just being really impacted. The Lord just speaking to me, just, you know, the reality of these things. Man, this is going to happen. Many of these things are unfolding before our eyes. The stage is being set. And so it's absolutely a relevant book. But amazingly, many people have relegated it to irrelevancy. Many people have said, oh, the book of Revelation, you can't even, you know, you can't make heads or tails of that thing. You know, we don't even bother to try, some people would say. Many churches would never even venture to open the book and seek to interpret it, seek to study it. They just feel like, nah, that's too much. But God gave us the book so it could be studied. As a matter of fact, in the very first chapter there's a blessing pronounced upon those who read the book, those who study it, those who hear it. So even though for some people it would seem almost like a sort of a closed book, it's really just the opposite. It's an open book, and it's fairly easy to understand if you approach it properly. So there are different methods of approach to it, different interpretational methods. And if you get the wrong method, I think then, of course, you're going to end up confused. But if you get the right interpretation method, then it's going to become fairly clear. So there are basically two ways that the book has been interpreted. There is what is known as the allegorical historical method, and then there is the literal futuristic method. So the allegorical historical method is the confusing one. Allegorical meaning that it doesn't really speak straightforwardly. It's largely symbolic, and these things are allegories of other things, and it's hard to really understand just exactly what the things here are referring back to. So the allegorical method leaves you really with no possibility of just a straightforward interpretation of it. And the historical is connected to the allegorical. They're usually joined together. The historical approach would be to look at it as a book that has already been historically fulfilled. That this was a book that was referring to the time of the reign of the Caesars, and the Roman Empire is this great Antichrist power that was all rooted in Rome. And so some would say basically the book for all practical purposes has already been fulfilled in history. In both the historical and the allegorical, they would say the only value or the primary value of it today is it just gives us assurance that ultimately God's going to win. But that's about the extent of it. We just know that God's going to win, and this book just reminds us of that. But to me, that is unacceptable. The book is way too detailed for just a general interpretation like that. I mean, why go into all of this intricate detail about these things if these weren't actualities? If these things were not really going to happen the way it says they are, why bother to go into the detail of it? So when you take the literal and futuristic approach, Futuristic, meaning we believe that this book has a fulfillment yet in the future. It hasn't been fulfilled in history past. But there's a future fulfillment to it, and it's straightforward, and we should interpret it literally as much as we can, just like we do any other book of the Bible. Now, obviously, it's got symbolism, and obviously, there are places where interpreting is going to be a little bit challenging, but if you just take the literal approach, then it makes much more sense. It actually makes sense. And you can, even though I don't think you can be exact, I think you can get fairly close to what is being said. We're not, there's some details we'll never know until they actually happen. I think that's one of the problems today with many prophecy teachers. They want to be too concise, and they sort of get a perspective that they feel comfortable with, and then they say, okay, well, this is how it's all going to happen. But you know, there are certain elements that I'm absolutely convinced that we just don't know exactly what it's going to be like. We think it's going to be like this. It seems like this might be it, but we just don't know. There are variables. There are other things. So when it comes to teaching prophecy, I think the wisest thing we can do is just seek to be as biblical as we possibly can and leave the speculation out as much as we can. When we start saying that, well, this has got to be that, and it's going to happen in this way, and it's going to happen in this time frame, inevitably we're going to be proven to be wrong. And anybody at any time in history past, even just a few weeks ago, that has ventured out to say, hey, we know when it's all going to come down, they've always been proven to be wrong. And of course, there are interpretations that at one time in history seem so absolutely certain that this is what the book was talking about, but those things came and passed, and obviously it wasn't. I mean, you know, back in the Roman period, it certainly would have seemed that that was what the book was talking about. But it wasn't, because Rome came and went, and we're still here, and these things haven't yet been fulfilled. So just a little side note for prophecy in general. Whenever somebody is getting real specific, and, you know, this is exactly how it's going to happen, and it's going to happen in this time frame and with this exact group of people and all, then you be careful when it comes to that sort of dogmatic method there. But the literal futuristic method is the proper method of interpreting. That's the only method that you can apply and make any sense of the book. So that's how we would approach it. Now, the key verse in the book of Revelation is really the 19th verse of the first chapter. And it's the key verse because it breaks down the book for us. It actually breaks it into three sections. And listen to what it says here in verse 19 of chapter 1. The Lord is speaking and he says, write the things, speaking to John, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So, he breaks it down. Write the things that you have seen, the things that presently are, and the things that will take place after that. Now, Jesus is giving this command to John. Remember, we studied 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We talked about that John being the same author as the Gospel of John. So now here, once again, we have the final writing of the Apostle John, this book of Revelation. And the occasion, backing up a little bit in the first chapter here, John tells us in verse 9, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John had been exiled to the island of Patmos for his faith. He was being persecuted as a Christian by the Roman government, And so he was put as a prisoner on the island of Patmos. And it was there in this imprisonment that the Lord came to him and gave him this revelation. So, the things that you've seen, the things that are, and the things that will be after these things. Now, what did he see? If we, again, go back here a little bit in the first chapter, look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Then I turned, verse 12, to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So Jesus says, write the things that you've seen. That's what he did. He wrote down the vision there that he had of Christ. Now, this book, notice it was written to the seven churches that were in the province of Asia. So the Roman province of Asia is not related to what we know as Asia today. The Roman province of Asia was in what we know today as Turkey. And so there were seven churches there that this revelation was to be sent to. All through this book, we're going to find seven repeated over and over and over again. And seven is the number of completion. It's the number of fullness. So these seven churches represent the church in its totality. And in each of these seven churches, you find that there are things that will correspond to the experience of the church all throughout history. So the church sometimes is prospering, sometimes the church is persecuted, sometimes the church has fallen into idolatry, sometimes the church is just, you know, dead, has a confession that it's alive, but the reality is that it's dead. Sometimes the church is on fire and loving Jesus and proclaiming the gospel. Sometimes the church is lukewarm. And you can find all of those different things probably at any given time in history in different manifestations of the church around the world. So even though it was specified to be sent to those seven churches originally, the intention was that it would speak to the whole church throughout the whole history of the church. So that's the things that are. John writes the vision of the glorified Christ. Then in the second and the third chapter, it's the things of the church. Now at the end of the third chapter, or at the beginning of the fourth chapter rather, it says this: after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. So after the things of the church. Now from this point on, the book deals with the tribulation period, the rise of the person that we commonly refer to as Antichrist. We find from the book of Revelation that there's not one Antichrist, there's actually two. The other one is referred to as the false prophet, but he is the one who is really the sort of the public relations manager for the one we commonly call the Antichrist. The false prophet is the religious figure. The other person is the political figure. And the political figure will rise up out of what was previously the Roman Empire. This is why we believe that the Antichrist will come out of Europe. But the religious figure seemingly will rise up out of Israel. And so this this false prophet or this second Antichrist will more than likely, I think almost certainly, be of Jewish origin. And this will be one of the reasons why he will be able to deceive the Jewish people to the extent that he will be able to do that. But beginning right there in the sixth chapter, we start to see this whole thing begin to come to pass. But just before that, chapters 4 and 5, we have a vision of the heavenly scene. So after these things, after the things of the church, John says that there's a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, he said, was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And so here, John is taken up into heaven, and it could be that he's representative of the church. It could be that this is a reference to the rapture. Because notice what happens. There's a door open in heaven. There's a voice speaking like a trumpet saying, come up here. When we read about the rapture in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians and in his letter to the Corinthians, there is that connection with the trumpet. The trumpet's going to sound. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's connected back to that trumpet. So maybe John here is speaking sort of collectively. He's representative of the church. We do believe the church is going to be taken up into heaven before the tribulation period begins. And as you study through Revelation, you find that after, chapter 3 ends the things of the church. The next thing you see, those from every tribe, tongue, and nation gather around the throne of God. That would be the church there in heaven. And then when we get to chapter 6, where the tribulation begins, the church is never again referred to until the 19th chapter, with Christ coming back to bring judgment on the earth. So there's a lot of controversy as to, you know, when the rapture will take place. Is it a pre-tribulational rapture? Is it a post-tribulational rapture? Is it a mid-tribulational rapture? Is it a pre-wrath rapture? I think the book of Revelation is oftentimes overlooked as a strong supporter of a pre-tribulational rapture because it doesn't make sense to try to fit the church into the tribulation period when Revelation gives us the most detailed account and it's not in there anywhere. So the fourth chapter, John's caught up into heaven and he sees the throne of God. Verse 8, there's four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So John has this experience there before the throne of God. One other quick little thing, the 24 elders. Who are the 24 elders? Some say, well, 12 apostles and 12 patriarchs. That makes 24. Maybe so. That might be it. Or there's another possibility. 24, again, could be a representative number. David, you can read about it in, I think it's the end of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles. David divides the priesthood into 24 different groups. And one person was chosen out of those 24 groups. One from each group was chosen to serve in the temple. Not everybody, there were too many priests, all of them couldn't serve. So David divides the priesthood up into these 24 different groups, and those 24, each, you know, one from each group represents the entire priesthood. So perhaps this 24 number is a representative of the church. Of course, because the church is the royal priesthood, the holy nation. Peter tells us that. So just a little side note, that might be the case there. So there's John. He's in heaven. He sees this throne and the one who is sitting upon it. He's like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. But then in chapter 5, he says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So John is having a vision of the throne of God. He's seeing God sitting upon the throne, and he sees a scroll in the right hand of God who's sitting on the throne. And this scroll is sealed, and it says that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open it or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, and in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns." Notice that again. "Seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So, of course, this Lion of the tribe of Judah is none other than Christ, coming forth as a lamb who had been slain. No one's found worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, but now he's the only one who is found worthy to do it. And so verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" So this certainly seems like it's the church. So here we have the church there in heaven as Jesus takes the scroll. Now, just exactly what the scroll is, we're not absolutely certain. Some have speculated that the scroll is the title deed to the earth, and that very well might be what it is. No one's found worthy to take it. God creates the world. He gives it to man. Man rebels against God, and in his rebelling to God, he submits to Satan. So he forfeits everything over to the devil. So God creates the world, gives it to man. Man rebels against God, gives the title deed of the earth, so to speak, to Satan. And Satan's ruled the world ever since. But there's coming a time when that rule will come to an end. But who can take the scroll? Who can open the seals? Who can bring the judgment upon Satan? There's no man that's found worthy to do that. But the Lamb that was slain, Christ, the God-man, he is able to do it. He is worthy to do it. So then we come to the sixth chapter. The sixth chapter is the beginning of the opening of this scroll, the loosing of these seals, and this is where the tribulation begins to take place on the earth. So notice real quickly, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So the first seal is open. Remember, Jesus is opening the seal, so he can't be the one riding the horse. Many commentators have mistakenly interpreted the first rider on the white horse to be Christ. But that doesn't make any sense. Christ is the one with the seal, opening the seal. But there's somebody coming on a white horse with a crown, with a bow, conquering. Who is this? This is the Antichrist. Part of the beginning of the judgment of God on the earth is to give the world over to the Antichrist, to allow the Antichrist to take dominion over the earth. That's where the whole tribulation thing begins. Some people want to say that, you know, the tribulation period is limited to the second half of the 70th week of Daniel. We talk about a seven-year period. Where do we get the idea that there's going to be a final seven-year period? We get that from Daniel chapter 9. There are 77-year periods determined upon the nation of Israel, and 69 of those have already been completed. There's one seven-year period left. Now, the first half of it is when the Antichrist comes to power. It's in the middle of it that it's made clear that he is indeed the Antichrist, not the real Christ. But the word anti means a substitute for. So when this man comes on the scene, he's not going to so much look to be against Christ, although he will, of course, he'll be against Jesus Christ, but he's going to look to be the Christ. He will be a false Christ, a substitute for the true Christ. And that's where the deception begins. The world embraces this false Christ. And man, you know, our world is getting riper and riper every day for this kind of thing. You know, it's amazing some of the things that have happened in history. And in fairly recent history, I don't know if you guys ever are interested in, you know, watching the History Channel or any of that, but you go back to the Second World War period of time, or you go back to the things that happened in the Soviet Union, you look at the masses of people that were worshiping these men, like Lenin and Stalin, and then, of course, Hitler. And, you know, just millions and millions of people putting their hope in these men as saviors. And you think, well, what are those people, nuts? Couldn't they see it? You know, what, they're out of their mind? And, you know, you think, wow, man, that could never happen to us. But you see today, you see the same thing happening. And you don't just see it in faraway places. You see it right in our own backyard. Deifying men, looking to men. And that's what's going to happen. The world is going to embrace this person as the Savior. This is the Savior. This is the one who's going to come and deliver us from all of our trouble. And so the Antichrist is the first, he's the beginning of the judgment on the earth. And when he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So that's fairly self-explanatory, isn't it? There's the third seal then, and I saw a black horse, and he who sat on it, a pair of scales in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, a day's wage, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So there's going to be a famine during that time. And then there's the fourth seal, the fourth horse that's coming, and his name is Hades, death and Hades. And power was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. A fourth of the earth. A billion people, at least, will be destroyed rather quickly. So this is the beginning. This is where it all begins to be unleashed. And all the way through, up until the end of the 18th chapter, what John is doing is he's giving us a picture of the tribulation period. And it's given in seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. But they're not consecutive so much as they're sort of contained in one another. The seals seem to contain the trumpets, and the trumpets seem to contain the bowls. And so with the book of Revelation, sometimes it's a little bit tricky to kind of follow the chronology, because John isn't necessarily always moving forward chronologically. Sometimes what he's doing is he's just taking and he's coming in close. He kind of gives a general picture, and then he brings it in really close to say, okay. And so it's kind of, you know, during the same period of time, this is what's happening if you're looking at it from a distance, but if you get in really close, well, this is what's happening when you get a real close look at it. So that's kind of the way he does it, going in and out, kind of a distant perspective, and then a closer perspective, then a distant perspective again, then a closer perspective again, right on through up to the very end. And so when we get to the 19th chapter, we come to the second coming. But in chapter 11, verse 15, at the sounding of the seventh angel with the trumpet, here's what it says. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" See, it takes us all the way out to the end. But then you go to chapter 12 and 13, and then it takes us back again. And we're looking really closely at the events that are happening in Israel. We're looking at the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet. We're looking at the persecution of Israel and all those kinds of things there. So chapter 19 brings us to the end of the tribulation period. The tribulation period ends with Christ returning to destroy in the Valley of Armageddon, to destroy the nations that have gathered together there to battle against him. He's going to destroy them. He's going to defeat the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then he's going to judge Satan. And chapter 20 gives us the account of the judgment of Satan. Now, Satan is going to be incarcerated for 1,000 years initially. He's going to ultimately be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, which is an eternal thing. But at the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus comes back, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, but Satan himself is bound for 1,000 years. Now, this is where there's a lot of disagreement these days, especially these days again. There's a lot of people who are holding a position of what we would call amillennialism or amillennialism. And amillennialism means no millennium. Millennium means 1,000 years. So there are those today who would say there's no 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. There's just an eternal reign. So that's the amillennial person. The postmillennial person has a similar kind of a view. It's not all that different. But then there's the premillennial view. Pre, obviously, meaning before. Millennial meaning 1,000 years. So the premillennial position is that Christ will come back before the millennium, and he will be the one to inaugurate it, and there will be a literal 1,000-year period of peace and righteousness and prosperity with Jesus ruling from Jerusalem. I think that's the right view. I think that's what the prophets teach. And when you go back into the Old Testament and you look at all of those promises that God made to Israel about a land, about blessing, flowing with milk and honey, peace, children playing in the streets, kids leading lions and riding on the back of bears and tigers and playing on the den of the cobra and all that. That's all this period of time that we call the millennium. Christ is reigning on earth. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released again, temporarily. And people would say, well, why in the heck would God let him out again? What? That doesn't make any sense. But those that live on the earth during the 1,000 years, the majority of those people will be people that are the offspring of those who survive the tribulation and go into this new kingdom. So everybody who goes into the new kingdom at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium, every one of them will be believers. They will repopulate the earth. But their children will only be believers because they had no other option. It will be an enforced righteousness for 1,000 years. You will have to live right. But God is looking for a heart commitment. So he's going to allow Satan to be released one more time to test all of those that have been born and grown up during this perfect period of time to see where their hearts are at. And Satan is going to be able to gather a multitude greater than you can number. And they're going to come up against Jerusalem, where Jesus will have been reigning for 1,000 years. They're going to attempt to overthrow it. And God will then bring a final judgment upon Satan. And so that takes us into chapter 21. Chapter 21 begins to describe for us the new heaven and the new earth. Chapter 21, verses 3 through 7. Let me read them. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So that is more or less the book itself. The 22nd chapter just gives a little bit more detail about that eternal state. But then the book of Revelation closes with these words. And remember, this is not just the book of Revelation closing, but it's the entire revelation of God beginning back in Genesis. And here's what it says, verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Then John says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in it. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city, from the things that are written here. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So, we know where it's all headed. We know where it's all headed. We know that the world under man is going to continue to degenerate. Things are going to just continue to go from bad to worse. And there will be a season ahead where it will literally be hell on earth. Hell will break out on earth. Satan will run this world directly. He's been running it indirectly, and it's been bad. He's going to run it directly, and it's going to be horrific. But thank God that we have not been appointed to wrath. Thank God that we do not have a part in that judgment that's going to come upon the planet. But as we look at the world, and as we see things moving in that direction, obviously the thing that we need to make sure is that we're right with the Lord, that we're following him, that we're committed to him. Because before this final apocalyptic period really comes down, Christ is going to take the church out of the earth. And that's where it's so vitally important that we're ready. That we're ready, because we don't know when that's going to happen. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. But it's going to happen, and it's going to happen faster than that. It's going to be just an instant. Now, it might not happen in our lifetimes. Could, but it might not. We don't know. And I say that for this reason. Some people have said, "Oh, well, you know, they said the rapture was going to happen and it hasn't happened yet, so what the heck, I'm going to go party. I don't think it's going to happen in my lifetime. Doesn't matter. Something's going to happen in your lifetime. Guess what? You're going to die. You'll have your own personal rapture at some point. Everybody's got one coming. And nobody knows when it's coming. So, you know what? It's not whether the rapture is going to come in my lifetime or whether it's going to happen in 2 years or 5 years or 10 years. I don't know. Nobody knows. It might not happen in our lifetime, but we will die. And we will go stand before the Lord and we'll give an account for our lives. But you know, who wants to be motivated by that? I don't want to be motivated by that. There's so much more to be motivated by. The love of Christ is the thing that constrains us. Jesus, He did for us so much in dying in our place so our sins can be forgiven. Man, let's just serve Him out of love and appreciation for what He's done. And let's give it all to the Lord. Now's the time to do it. It really is the time. And, you know, I am not an alarmist at all in the sense of, I look around the world and there's crazy stuff going on around the world. I do not dispute that. I mean, who would? But to me, it doesn't necessarily mean the Lord's coming back next week. I am of the conviction that God's still doing a lot of things in the world and he's still got some work to accomplish. And I think He's going to keep the church around for a while to do it. But at the same time, I look at what's happening in the world and I think, man, we're living in crazy days. We're living in crazy days. Just look at the, you know, what's happening as far as, you know, these crazy weather cycles that we're having that are destroying. I mean, who would have ever thought? Did you read yesterday a tornado in Massachusetts? You think, what? And, you know, all that's happened in the South and throughout the Midwest. And, you know, there will be people say, oh, yeah, sure, this stuff happened all the time. Yeah, it's been happening. Well, you know, I've been around 54 years. I don't remember anything like this happening. This is intense stuff. And these, you know, these earthquakes and these tsunamis and these kinds of things. Some people say, oh, you know, this has been happening all throughout history. Well, okay, it has for sure, but I don't think the intensity level has been the same all throughout history. The Bible indicates that these things are going to happen, not that they haven't happened before, but they're going to happen with greater frequency and greater intensity the closer we get. And I think you could build a case that that is what we're seeing right now. There's more frequency and more intensity. And then we've got all the crazy things that are going on socially and politically and economically. And morally, I read today two things that just got me so mad. Drove me mad. Some idiot judge in Texas. He tells a school district in Texas, if anyone prays or mentions prayer or uses any religious terms during graduation ceremonies, I will put them in jail. This federal judge, he says, I will put them in jail. If they use the word prayer, if they pray in the name of a deity. But he did give permission for people to pray toward Mecca. He did give, you know, a few little concessions. I just thought, man, unbelievable. It's crazy. That was Texas. But then you come to California. And, you know, if you have a business or, you know, wherever you work, you know, you probably have a dress code. You know, if you showed up someday dressed inappropriately, your boss would say, hey, go home and change. Well, that's pretty normal for business. But I read an article today where they're trying to get that revoked for one group of people. Cross-dressers. So these kinds of rules will apply to everybody in the culture but the cross-dresser. Cross-dresser, come, you want to be a man one day, you come as a man. You want to be a woman the next day, you come as a woman. And, you know, the people, this is what they do in Sacramento. This is the kind of stuff that they're legislating in Sacramento. How did these idiots ever get into the positions they're in? You wonder, what? That's what it's come to? And you read what they're saying, they're saying, this is one of the most important pieces of legislation in decades. that cross-dressers can freely cross-dress at work. I mean, this is insanity. So we're going into this moral insanity quicker than you can bat an eye. So all of this stuff, what does it tell us? It tells us we need to be serving Christ. We need to be serving Him with all of our heart. We need to be getting the gospel out to as many people as we possibly can, because that's the only hope. There's no government that's going to come in and do anything that's going to make any kind of a big difference. It's just not going to happen. Because the laws only do one thing. They only restrain sin. That's all they do. They can't change anybody from the inside. Only the grace of God can do that. And so the gospel is the answer. We know the gospel. We know where it's headed. Christ is going to come back and fix the world. No man's ever going to do it. It's going to be continually broken, and it's going to become manifestly more so as time goes on. And we're on a rescue mission, basically. The house is on fire. It's going to burn to the ground. And our job is just to pull as many people out before it goes down completely. So God help us to do it.